Now, the subject this morning is the bodily resurrection. And under the heading of when. Next week I'll be dealing with the how often. As we have seen, there was confusion in the Corinthian church, but they didn't have the privilege of access to the written word, the whole written word, as we do. But there is confusion within the professing church today, even though we have the whole written word of God. And one subject in which there is great confusion is that of the resurrection of the dead, bodily that is, or physical. And this is coupled with a belief in a millennial reign of Christ, so that in future weeks of necessity I need to deal with that, in that it is entwined with the subject of the resurrection. Just briefly, there are those who teach there will be two resurrections of Christians. One when Christ appears in the air, as they say, at the second coming, but it's the first second coming. And the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then there's a seven-year tribulation. Now there's variations on this. After which the saints that become saints in that time and die will be resurrected as well. But it's a second resurrection in that there is a gap of 7 years. Then there's the millennial reign of Christ, supposedly. So during that time, there will be people who are saved and who will have died. So that when the millennial reign of Christ ends, that will really be the end, but they must be resurrected also. So that's three resurrections of the just. And then, at the very end of all, is the resurrection of the wicked. In fact, there are four resurrections with that mode of thinking. Well, what saith the scriptures as to the resurrection? When does it take place? And is there any evidence of a multiplicity of resurrections, and a first second coming, and a second coming, or a two-stage second coming? But first of all, I want us to look at those scriptures that plainly state that the resurrection, physical, occurs at the end of the world. And there is but one resurrection. That is, the people of God are raised, and at the same time the wicked are raised. Then there is the judgment, then the consummation of all things, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Go into that in more detail next week or the week after, God willing. The Old Testament doesn't mention the resurrection so often, or the second coming, because it is taken up with the first coming of Christ, his incarnation and his birth. Nevertheless, there are a number of scriptures that do speak of the bodily resurrection. The clearest one is in Job chapter 19 verse 25, commencing. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That is really the first and clearest reference to the resurrection. Though Christ himself, in speaking to the Sadducees, spoke of Abraham, and that God was the God of the living, not of the dead. That was quoted by Christ as an evidence for the resurrection. The next one I want us to look at, and there'll be a lot we'll be looking at, is in Isaiah 26. Verse 19, the dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. That again is a clear reference to the physical resurrection of the dead. Then there's Daniel chapter 12. I'm going to go through loads of scriptures today to establish the universal testimony of scripture as to the resurrection and when. Verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now you will see in that verse the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust are contemporaneous. There's no sign there at all of a long period of time between the one and the other. Now we turn, therefore, to the Gospels and the epistles, and some quotations also from the Acts of the Apostles. I turn to John 5. In John 5 and 6, there are several references to the bodily resurrection. John 5, verse 25, that's the Gospel of John. John 5, verses 25 to 29. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves, note that, all that are in the graves, shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Once again, the righteous and the unrighteous resurrected at the same time. There is no suggestion of an interval in between. Not any interval, certainly not 1,000 years. And then we come to John 6, where there are several references to the resurrection, in this case, of the just. Because you see, in some portions it's dealing with the resurrection in general, and other portions, like in John 6, it's dealing with the resurrection of the just. That is the saved, the righteous. Not having a righteousness of their own, of course, but Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And he is specifically here, speaking here about his elect people. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And note this carefully. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. All that God gives to the Son, they're not known to us beforehand, we only know them if they profess faith in Christ, but they were given to the Son in eternity. They all in time are drawn to the Son. He will lose nothing. There is a testimony to the perseverance of the saints over against some Arminians, because not all Arminians do believe in falling from grace. And he says this, he should lose nothing but raise it up again when? At the last day. Now that's plain enough, is it not? He raised them up at the last day. Not in a so-called rapture preceding a great tribulation, or in the middle of it, or post-trib, as some teach, but they would be raised up, all of them. That all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up. That it refers to the sum total of those he has been given. Not a whole series, as the premillennials, some of them at any rate, teach. And again, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now it goes from the whole group, as it were, of the elect to the individual. This is how they are given everlasting life, that they see the Son. Now that doesn't mean to see him with the natural eyes, but to see him with the eye of faith, as he is revealed in the Word. They believe on him. Now let me remind you again, that doesn't mean you believe Jesus Christ existed. It doesn't even mean I believe there is a God. As somebody said, that's the devil's religion. He believes in God. He doesn't believe on the salvation of God. Believing on him, that is, that he believes on him as the Savior of sinners. The one who invites sinners to himself. Because in the days of his flesh, That's exactly what he said. Come on to me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a fulfillment of what he's saying about doing the Father's will here in John chapter 5. So everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. That's how we come to salvation in Christ. And I will raise him up at the last day, because he's speaking now individually. Because everybody who's of the elect must individually be brought to Christ, must repent of their sin and believe on him. And by the way, there is nobody who wants to be saved who won't be saved. Why? Because it is given us on the behalf of Christ to believe on him. Let's see further down. I just read on. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Now listen to this. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again. But notice, no one can come. Why can't they come? Because they're not willing. People are not willing. Just if you were out in the street yesterday with us, and of course many of you have many a time, you know full well they're not willing. Quite the opposite. But my people shall be willing in the day of my power, as it is in the Psalms, and memory not as good as it was. No man can come except the Spirit draw him, so that all who come to the Savior are drawn by the Spirit of God, the Spirit sent by the Father, and what? I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And then, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh, now understand this is in a spiritual sense, not in a literal sense as the Romanists teach. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, in other words, believes that Christ is who he said he was and is, whom the Bible says he was and is, and believing on him that he is who he said he is, and that he did what he did, that's eating his flesh and drinking his blood, in a spiritual sense, hath eternal life. I mean, they don't believe that over the road, because they have to go to Mass again and again, and confession again and again, and in the end they can end up in hell, or that's purgatory, and so on. But what does it say here? They have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There it is. There are four references there of being raised up at the last day. And then we turn to John chapter 6, verse 30. There are the repeated references to the Lord Jesus Christ raising his people up at the last day. There's a reference in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, as of course there was in Corinthians, where we read, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now that doesn't express a time, but it does express what he will do in raising up his people, and our vile bodies will be changed like unto his body. In other words, corruption puts on incorruption. Mortal puts on immortal. Now in Matthew chapter 13, we have what is called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And this, of course, was spoken by Christ himself as he used parables to illustrate spiritual truths. And he speaks, I'll read from verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now further down, we find the disciples asking him the meaning of that, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the well. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So let's look at this. He's speaking of the fact that amongst the good seed sown, the good seed of the word of God, the enemy, the devil, through his emissaries, is sowing evil seed. And they both grow up together. And so it is asked, well, shall we now uproot the tares and get them out of the wheat field, so to speak? And he said, no, leave them till harvest time. And so as the Lord interprets this parable, he says the harvest is the end of the world. There you have it. Not the beginning of a millennium, the end of the world. And he says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Notice who's gathered out first. The tares, the wicked. But what does this rapture people go into more, this more next week or week after, depending? What do they teach? Well, that when Christ comes in the air, parousia, he doesn't come down to the earth, he remains in the air. He removes the church, the true church, they meet him in the air. Then there's a time of great tribulation, 7 years. And although the church is removed and the Holy Spirit is removed, supposedly the Jews will be converted. Now there's variations on this. And even in the tribulation there'll be people who shall be saved. But it's instead of the that teaching is that the righteous are gathered out and the world is left to the wicked for a period. Whereas the parable of the wheat and the tares, interpreted by Christ himself, is the wicked that are first gathered out. But that's not talking about the beginning of a millennium or whatever. It's at the end of the world. So, when the judgment arises, both are judged simultaneously, it would seem, wicked and righteous, and the wicked are cast body and soul into hell. He said to his people, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's then a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and Christ shall dwell in the new heaven and the new earth with his redeemed people." The wicked having been removed. That's the Bible teaching. Not this rapture teaching. Also called the secret rapture, which we shall see is also nonsense. And then in Matthew 25, when the Lord was speaking of the end of the world, of course, he didn't give any hint whatsoever of a millennium or a two-stage second coming or whatever. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. See, they're both resurrected at the same time, and those who are alive when he comes, wicked and righteous, they're there, commingled, and he separates them. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goat on his left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then to the wicked he shall say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But the point I want to make there, the wicked and the righteous are resurrected at the same time and they're judged at the same time. How quickly that takes place, we're not given to understand, because as you know, in Corinthians, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just do that, the dead are raised, it's instantaneous. God could have made the whole universe just like that, if he so wanted to. But there it clearly states, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he clearly states the harvest is the end of the world. The judgment is the end of the world. Before him are gathered all nations at the end of the world. Not separated by, as I say, 1,000 years or any period of time. Then, Acts 24:15. Read from verse 14. Paul defending himself. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and having hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. Now that doesn't give you any time frame, but it speaks of both being resurrected, because some deny even the resurrection of the unjust. But that's not the main thing I'm dealing with. Now we come to 1 Thessalonians 14 to 17. And it's from this passage they teach the secret rapture. How in the world they do that, I don't know. But I'll deal with that in more detail, God willing, next week. 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, that is, go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. How do they get a secret rapture out of this? There's a trumpet blowing, there's a voice of the archangel. Anyway, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That, of course, doesn't give an exact time frame, but there is a reference, and that is where it speaks of the trump of God, as it does in Corinthians. Now we sing a hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. Now in verse 52, the apostle speaks of this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. As you know, in the Old Testament, the trumpet often sounded the sound of warning or to make an announcement. And even when the law was being given, the trumpet was sounding, and the Israelites couldn't stand it. And so here it speaks of the last trumpet. And if we go over to Revelation, we find that there are a series of seven trumpets mentioned there. Revelation chapter 8. Now, of course, Revelation is a highly symbolic book, but the symbols do mean real things. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And if you read through it, as each trumpet is sounded, there is a judgment comes upon the earth. You can read that for yourself. And then, in Revelation 11, in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth, the last trump. As is alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians. The last trumpet, when the dead rise, the just and the unjust, at the end of the world. I could have given more references, but I've certainly given you plenty, and I would advise you to read over them so that you can assimilate it in your mind, so you are sure that what I'm saying is right. Not because I say it's right, but because the Word of God says it's right. I mean, there is scripture after scripture there that plainly states that the resurrection takes place at the end of the world of the just and the unjust. Then the judgment, afterwards the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is not the slightest hint in all of those verses I've read to you of a time lapse between the one and the other, neither 7 years nor a millennium. There is no indication whatsoever of a millennial reign of Christ in all those verses. And if, therefore, you say, that's just mentioned in another place. Well, a millennial reign would contradict all those verses. Because this is the 1,000-year reign, all those verses are wrong. And you see that. They're wrong. They're incorrect. So I suggest you carefully go through them and get it fixed in your mind. Because there are those, like the couple we met yesterday, no COVID, no masks, couldn't speak to them. There's people who have false views, even Christians, like the millennial, and they are absolutely adamant. And even when you present the truth to them, they won't have it. And Christians shouldn't behave like that above anybody else. But as I say, the Lord never gave the slightest indication that he was going to reign on earth 1,000 years. There is no indication, not the slightest, that there's going to be a series of resurrections, bodily that is, and a long period between the 1,000 years between the just and the unjust. Not the slightest hint in all of those scriptures. Now I'll come, of course, to the Revelation where they put great emphasis on the millennial so-called reign, which we see is absolutely nothing to do with it, what the connotation they put on it. Now, it is an axiom of scripture where a particular subject is plainly stated in the Word of God. No ifs and buts, it's plainly stated, then more obscure verses in the Bible must be interpreted in the light of those clearly stated scriptures, not the other way around. The Bible does not contradict itself. And if we end up with a belief system that contradicts the Bible, then we are wrong, not the Bible. And a belief in the millennial reign of Christ is unbiblical. More next week, God willing.